like you're passed out.
I have no.
Like you would be asleep and you don't even know what's happening. Yeah. That's how bad you are.
Well, that's not. Right. Now, three sheets to the wind. It's not just. You
know, and sheets are sailed on a sailing boat.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the fellowship that bonds us together one with another, and that we enjoy one with another together. And we pray that you'll just open our hearts and minds and souls and spirits as we open your word this evening. And we pray that you'll just help us to take it in to our hearts and help it manifest in our lives in all the positive ways that you have for each one of us. And some of us just might need an encouraging word or inspiration from you. Some of us might need conviction or correction. Some of us might need spiritual nourishment or any manner of other things that your word can minister to us. And we just pray that you will move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to do that this evening in all of our hearts. And we pray that you'll help us to keep the focus on your Son and his imminent return. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we got through the first two bullets last week, I believe. Okay, so we're looking at the wedding banquet in heaven. Or, here's another possible thought. Because there's some passages that indicate that you know, there's going to be the separation of the sheep and the goats. And it's kind of interesting because when you start reading it, if you're wondering, well, where exactly does this happen? Does it happen in heaven? Does it happen on earth at the millennial, during the millennial reign, at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, for instance? And there is some ambiguity about it, but we'll just kind of explore some of the possibilities tonight. So, looking at Revelation 19:9, him saying, "And he saying to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saying to me, These are the true words of God." And so, last week we discussed, of course, that the wife is already married to the bridegroom at this point, which is indicative of us being spiritually one with Christ in heaven at this point in time, and the marriage has already been consummated, and now there's the celebration. So it's kind of interesting because in a Jewish traditional wedding ceremony, you have the marriage, the actual ceremony that happens very privately with a very few relevant individuals, and then there's a huge banquet set up for the reception. But before the reception, and this is the interesting thing, before the reception takes place, the marriage is consummated. So it's kind of like that would be very awkward to our Western, Western civilization sensibilities. But that is the way that they did it, and so. There would be a private, it was obviously in private, it wasn't a public display or anything, but it's a private room set aside for the bride and the bridegroom. And then they come out, and now it's kind of like, okay, now husband and wife, and now everybody celebrates the marriage supper. The marriage supper. Everybody celebrates the marriage supper. So this is where I think some people get confused. When they don't understand some of the Hebrew wedding traditions, and they believe that the people that is being referred to here is the church. But as I pointed out last week, I don't think the bride ever gets invited to her own wedding. We're talking about Jews, tribulation saints, and anybody and everybody else who's not the bride, who is joining in this great feast, celebrating the conclusion, really, of God's plan for us all along. And in eternity, we have different roles. Believers have different roles. There's pre-church believers before the age of grace started. There's church believers. There's going to be post-church believers, tribulation saints, and people born during the millennium. You know, and they're all these people have different roles. They're all saved by the blood of Christ. That's the umbrella that unites us all. But we each have different roles in eternity. So, at least seemingly. Okay, so when we take a look at this, let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, and then we're going to look at Luke chapter 13. Okay, so Matthew 8, and we're reading verse 5 through 13. Randy, let's kick us off.
The centurion's servant's healed. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, and having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour.
So we all know the famous passage. It's actually one of my favorite passages. And I love the centurion's faith. Because, you know, all these people were begging for a sign. And this guy is just a guy who recognized the power that Jesus had, and he could just say the word, and it would be done. But it's interesting that Jesus, when he replies, he's replying for the benefit of all those hearing this encounter, and he's saying, many shall come from east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's a very interesting phrase there. And so this is just total speculation, and I don't have a definite opinion on this at all.
It's a small H too in the King James.
Yeah, it's interesting that people are going to come from the east and the west, and you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, thy kingdom come, what we're praying for is that Jesus will come with his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and establishes the kingdom of heaven here on earth and rule over earth from Jerusalem, from the throne of David, for 1,000 years. So possibly, you know, possibly this could be talking about the kingdom of heaven come down to earth, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there. They're at the table. They're at this banquet. And everybody who's invited is able to be there at this event. So it's just an interesting speculation. I have no idea, you know, whether it's this happens in heaven or it happens with the kingdom of heaven come to the earth. We don't know. I don't know. But it's a possibility that this is actually happening. Right at the end of the tribulation, and it's coming down, and you know, he separates the sheep from the goats, and then there's a wedding feast, possibly. Or this could be a banquet after the wedding feast. We doesn't really tell us. We don't know for sure. But an interesting thing that has always kind of caught my fascination was I had the privilege of being in a Actually, I've had the privilege of being in two very formal, massive weddings. You know, like, really, really done up. You know, impressive stuff, you know, like where it's very regal and formal and
elaborate,
right? And so one was from my cousin, and I'll never forget this. My cousin, you know, he was a naval officer, and they had a very, you know, very well-to-do wedding ceremony. And so, you know, when they, this is kind of the interesting part, is that I remember that all of his groomsmen, you know, they all were in formal, you know, their formal attire, their
dress wise.
They're in their formal dress, and they had sabers, and they all, you know, pulled their sabers out, and they made like a canopy, you know, arch to walk underneath. And then one of them announced, you know, for the first time in public, I present to you Mr. and Mrs. Alan Van Riet, you know. And then they walked through the sabers, you know, and came into the, you know, it was an announcement that they'd already been married, and now we're presenting them in public to everybody. And so that always stuck with me. I kind of remember that, and I thought about, you know, well, when Jesus comes back with his bride, there's going to be some sort of way, some sort of method by which we are going to be recognized as his church, as, in other words, you know, royalty. Yeah, royalty. And it's kind of weird to think about it in terms of wife, because I think that's just to illustrate the intimacy, the closeness of the relationship, that it's a bond that can't be broken, that it's a bond that is going to be eternal, and it's a bond that shows that out of all the people in the kingdom of heaven, the church is going to be the closest to him. You know, the closest, most important element to all the peoples who are going to populate the kingdom of heaven.
No, just a minute.
Yeah.
It just occurred to me that Christ once said that once we enter into heaven, we will no longer be creatures to be married and given in marriage. So, mm-hmm. you know, like you were saying, it's something different.
Spiritual.
But it's spiritual, okay? It's spiritual, not physical. And it's also, but it's very, very intimate.
Exactly. Right. Yeah, that's my point. Yeah, we're trying to distance the analogy of the physical relationship to just denote the spiritual relationship. So somehow we are going to, well, we know that right here in this passage, we're going to be looking at Revelation in a minute. We're given white robes, white and clean. It might be part of our dress. It might be the way physically. I mean, it might just be physically the way our resurrected bodies are. There's going to be some way where people will recognize, like, oh, that's the church. You know, this person is a, you know, is royalty, basically. You know, you know, it's like this person has a distinction on them that's different from anybody else's distinction. And so that's going to be, you know, it's something interesting to think about. And so when, you know, my cousin's wedding, for instance, when they came out and they had that big, you know, a show of formality, you know, it was very obvious that, okay, this is the bridegroom, and this is his wife, you know, and they're being presented in public for the first time. And so then, from that point, we went forth to the reception, you know, and celebrated. So, you know, possibly, does the reception take place in heaven, or does it take place once he returns on the earth? That's kind of the topic that we're exploring here. So let's go see what Luke has to say about it. Luke chapter 13, verses 22
to 35.
Right. And we are looking here at the similar account, but Jesus says, Luke records more about what Jesus says about this.
Okay, caption, teaching in the villages. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And some said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many tell you, I will seek to enter, and will not be able. Once he heard of the house, once he heard of the house, gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Just at that time, some Pharisees came up, saying to them, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go, tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform curses, cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Okay, so if you go back to verse 28, notice he mentions this again. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and this time he includes, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south this time. Yeah. Before it was east and west, now it's north and south.
King James, it's a small K in the kingdom of God again.
Huh. Notated. Interesting. And behold, some are last will be first, and some are first will be left. So, you know, it's interesting that, you know, people are coming from all over, but some are being cast out. And we see this banquet, you know, reclining at the table. So, it's an interesting passage. It's kind of mysterious. A couple of other points here. If you look at verse 32, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. So it's very interesting to talk about the third day, because we all know that Christ rose on the third day. We all know that that marks the resurrection. But there's also something prophetic about the third day, in the sense of 1,000 years with the Lord. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And so you find this in Hosea. You find it in Genesis. You find it in the Gospel of John. You find it here, where there's always this reference to the third day. And so when Jesus is talking about this, it very likely has multiple applications. One application of being, you know, on the third day, he is going to be, you know, resurrected. But at the same time, you could also put that thousand-year prophetic application to it, where the first 1,000 years is like the first day when the gospel went out. The second 1,000 years is the second day when the gospel went out. And the third day, which we are just
approaching,
we've just started, you know, we basically just started coming into it now, is the time when all this is going to be consummated, you know, when all this is going to finally come to fruition.
Well, there was 3 third days, too. The first one was Jesus' ministry, and then the third day was upon him entering into Jerusalem on the colt. That was the first one. And then the second one was his death and then resurrection. And then the third one is referenced to the 1,000 years.
Could it be like the Trinity as well as like the resurrection and the completion? His perfection and doing his mission on earth at that time, you know?
Just being a because of the three senses,
I don't know.
Possibly. Yeah, I don't know. It's also interesting that if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, when you go through, you know, the accounts of the various days of creation, it talks about where it says, then the Lord said, let the waters below the firmament be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout grass, herbs yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit after its kind, which did seed on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herbs yielding seed after its kind, and trees bearing fruit, which did seed after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day.
Yeah, the third day is when the seed goes into the ground and produces. Also, the third day is referenced to is you have, the third one is, you have when Adam was created, day one from that day, then the day of rest, and then the third day would be the eighth day of infinity, but also representing the third day of Christ and resurrection too. So that's the third day tied into that.
And that third day that in Genesis chapter 1, that's the only day where God said it was good twice. It was good two times. So on the first day, God says it was good. On the second day, God doesn't say it was good. But on the third day, he says it was good twice. And so it's interesting to find out that in the wedding at Cana, it takes place, it's the first miracle recorded by John, and it takes place on the third day. So it doesn't say the third day from what, it just says the third day. And so the Jews, they use ordinals. They use ordinals to denote their days. There's no, I think they do now, but I mean, originally, there was no such thing as, you know, all of our days, they're named by their pagan names. Every single one of them is pagan. So I mean, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, you know, they're all, they all have a, you know, Thursday is like Thor's day.
Freak's day.
Yeah. And Saturday is Saturnalia.
Saturnus.
Saturnalia, which is basically a reference to Satan.
Yep.
So they're all, every single one of our days and our months have all been named by pagan Greek and Roman Greek, you know,
pagans.
Practices. And all of our planets, you know, all that stuff. They've all been named...
Hijacked.
Yeah, they were hijacked, basically, and named after pagan sources. But in the Bible, whenever it talks about a particular day, it doesn't indicate a name with it. It's just an ordinal. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. And that's how So when we say on the third day, we might be thinking that, you know, if you just go to John chapter 2 really quick and take a look at it, if you're looking at John chapter 2, it'll say, this is very interesting, because if you look at John chapter 2, it just starts out, and if you don't pick that up from the Hebrew culture, you're kind of like, what? Like, that just kind of started out of nowhere. Like, it says, and on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And you're kind of thinking, on the third day from what? On the third day from, basically what it means is it's Tuesday. It's what we would call Tuesday. That's what it means. It's on the third day. You know, Sunday is the first day. Monday is the second day. Third day is Tuesday, what we would call Tuesday, right? And so, and remember that on the first day God said it was good, right? That was what we would call Sunday. Monday, God didn't say what it was good, which should confirm your worst suspicions about Monday. And then on the third day, you know, is Tuesday, and that's the day where he said it's good twice. It's the day of the double blessing, which is why the traditional Jewish weddings typically happen on a Tuesday. Most Jews get married on Tuesday because of that fact. So, and that's why, guess what? There's a wedding happening right here. And what day is it? It's on the third day, which means what? That means it's Tuesday. That's what it means. Okay? So, there's a lot of people who are believing in this, you know, the day for 1,000 years, 1,000 years for a day, by God's count. And so, you know, if it's been 2 days, basically, and we have to remember that...
the calendar's off.
Calendar could be off, and also, on top of that, we have to also remember that, you know, a lot of people say, well, it's been 2,000 years, it's been 2,000 years, it's been 2,000 years, and that's not true. You know, actually, it's only been 1,985 years. We're now 86 years. You know, it's been 1,986 years since Christ died on the cross for our sins. So it hasn't been 2,000 years yet. It's been more than 2,000 years since his birth, but since his ministry was accomplished, it's only been 1,980 some odd years. Most people think 33 AD or 32 AD, depending on how you chart it all out, but it's around that time. So really it hasn't been 2,000 years quite yet. But also, if our eschatology is correct, that means that at least seven years before the mark, the 2,000 year mark, at least 7 years before that, is the rapture of the church. And so that's why a lot of people who believe in that day for 1,000 year count feel like everything is getting very, very, very close, because that would put us within a matter of years at the most for all this to come to fruition. So, and then that's what he's kind of talking about here back in Luke. So if you look at this passage in Luke chapter...
also, the reason they go with that is because of Daniel's 70 weeks, and everything is followed in progression, perfect timing. From that to the 1,000 years of what God gave Daniel has come to pass in such perfect timing that's why they attribute the two days also with what we're going through right now. It's implied in that aspect.
And boy, talk about Daniel. I mean, I don't know if you've been watching the news, but that French not the leader, but one of his cabinet, I guess. I can't remember his name, but he was quoted as saying he believes that Europe should reform as an empire. That he thinks that there should be an empire, and the French president was quoted as saying that they should have a European Union army, their own army, basically abandoning NATO and saying, well, we're going to take care of ourselves. You know what I mean? Like, that's pretty significant. Those are significant statements. Now, whether they follow through on that or not, who knows? But, I mean, that's... talk about a revived... You know, people are talking about looking for the revived Roman Empire. And there's people that are talking about that kind of stuff. So let's look at verse 34 and 35, the last two verses of Luke 13. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In other words, that's that Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, from Psalm 118. You know, and he's basically saying, Jesus is proclaiming that this to the Jews, since they rejected him. He's saying, "I'm not going to basically, you know, I'm not going to come back to you and save you until you acknowledge the fact that you rejected me and it was me who you rejected."
That was a twofold too, because when he said that, threefold was the prophecy of it. The second one was when Jesus entered in on the donkey and they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So when he was saying that, he was saying, "I'm leaving Jerusalem. Next time I come back in, I'll come in as a servant on the donkey. And then the next time after that is when I'll come back riding on the horse as the king."
And he's not going to come back until they acknowledge it. Yes. Until the Jews basically say, "Yeshua was our Messiah, is our Messiah." You know, they are going to have the blinders lifted off their eyes. They're going to see the truth. They're going to realize what they've done. And then he is going to come back. And that's when he comes back with us. So we've already been gone at that point. That's why I'm saying that 2,000-year mark, you know, if you believe the calendar and if you believe everything's right on the money, that would put the latest date, the very latest possible date of the rapture of the church, at 2025, 2026, the latest possible date. Not to say that it couldn't happen long before that. If this view is correct, you know, not date setting here or anything like that, it's just, you know, I think for mature Christians, it's okay to speculate on things, you know, like, hey, it's about the time. I'm not going to say 2025, you know, on this day, at this month, at this hour, at this moment, at this minute, and I'm going to be standing on top of the mountain, you know, like with my hands up like that. You know, you know what I mean? I'm going to keep living my life and doing, you know, what God has called me to do. But nevertheless, I think it's fair for us to be able to kind of, we can count. You know what I mean? God knows that we can count. God knows that we can look at the calendar and we can say, oh, if this is the way to interpret this, time's about up. You know, it's...
It's part of being prepared, too. The bride is supposed to be prepared for her husband.
Right. Oh, yeah, I forgot. I was going to print that out. Maybe next time, for the next session, session 41, I'll print it out. But one of the things, speaking of Randy mentioning that, one of the things that's cool is when it was almost time, when it was almost time for the bridegroom to come back, it was kind of like a Jewish tradition for the bridegroom to kind of send through the grapevine, so to speak, some little hints like, get ready, it's, you know, make sure that dress is prepared, you know what I mean, make sure, make sure your bridesmaids are ready to go, because, you know,
God willing, and if the creek don't rise, I'll be there.
It's getting close, right, it's getting close, and what have we seen in this last couple of years? An explosion of, you know, some of it good, some of it bad, but nevertheless, an explosion of people talking about the return of Christ. I mean, it's, people are talking about it like crazy. Some people are getting a little overzealous about it, if there is such a thing, in the sense of, you know, they're literally sitting there wasting their lives, I would say, you know, talking about, well, the rapture's tomorrow for these 500 reasons, and then when it doesn't happen, they're, well, now the rapture's tomorrow because of these 300 reasons, and then, you know, and instead of being out there witnessing and ministering and doing what God's called them to do, they're just sitting there, you know, basically useless.
Sometimes you call them skeptics. skepticism, you know, to
the non-believers. And right, and then it kind of makes a mockery of them. Yeah.
But
right.
They would read the word too. They would know that it says, "No man knows the day except for the Father."
Yeah.
So you can't put a day and time on it.
Right.
But we can know the season. So
it's approaching fast. All right, so let's go ahead and look at this next. So back in Revelation 19, we see John is so moved by all of this in verse 10 that he falls at his feet. This is the angel that was revealing all this to him. John says, "And I," that's John the Apostle, "fell at his feet," that's the angel, "at his feet to worship him. And he is saying to me, 'Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So, you have John the Apostle of all people, you would think who would know not to do this. He's so, he doesn't even know what to do with himself, I guess. He's so overwhelmed with just, I guess, ecstasy.
Heaven. Yeah, that seeing heaven and seeing everything unfold.
I mean, he's so moved by it. It's like he has to worship something. You know what I mean? He's just like, "I gotta worship somebody." Like, you know what I mean? And he's just, he can't believe. It's almost unbearable to him not to, you know, not to show this gratitude. But it's just misplaced because he's trying to worship this angel who is showing him all this. And the angel rebukes him and says, "No, don't do that. You can't do that. That's wrong." And this is very interesting here, because this word that's used, this Greek word, this word, I believe you can use it to prove the divine nature of Christ. Because what it says, "I fell at his feet to worship him," the Greek word worship there is proskuneo. Proskuneo. And it bears, it's where we get our word prostrate from, prostrate, to prostrate oneself, you know, like basically, you know, face down to the ground, kneeling down on the ground, prostrating yourself down to the ground. And that's where our word comes from, the Greek word proskuneo. And so what it means, proskuneo, is always used in the Bible in the New Testament Greek in reference to worshiping God and God alone.
But the King James says worship, and then capital G-O-D.
Yeah.
Worship God.
Worship God,
which
right.
Which is tied with Jesus right there for the testimony of Jesus.
So let's go look at where else this word is used. Okay, and you can see it on your sheet there. Proskuneo, that's how you would spell it in the transliterated English. And if you go to Matthew 4, and so I've actually used this to debate somebody who was against, you know, the Trinity. And this is a very powerful argument here in Scripture, because if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, sorry, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, and you read verses 8 through 10.
Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve."
Okay, so that word worship right there, "you shall worship the Lord your God and him and serve him only." Okay, you might notice in your translation that quote that Jesus is quoting is in block capitals, meaning that it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. And so if you want to know, every single passage that Jesus rebuked Satan with was from Deuteronomy. Every single one. And that, and Jesus is, other than Psalms and Isaiah, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy more than any other book. And that, it was kind of like it was his favorite book of the Torah, and he had it memorized. You know, Jesus had Deuteronomy memorized. And so every single time Satan comes at him, you know, Jesus quotes, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," from Deuteronomy. On the other hand, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's from Deuteronomy. And then, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's from Deuteronomy. So when Jesus was fasting these 40 days, he was feeding himself with the Word of God. You know, he was meditating on the Word of God, and he knew Scripture, all the Scriptures that he needed to know perfectly to withstand the temptations of the devil. But it's interesting here in this one. So just keep in mind where it says, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy. And when it's translated into the Greek, the word worship there that's used, "You shall worship," that's the Greek word proskuneo. Okay? Proskuneo. So, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Proskuneo, worship. So, Jesus teaches that you shall worship God and God alone. Only. Worship him. Don't worship anybody else. Proskuneo, God only. And then if you go to...
after that, and verse 11, Jesus tells him and says, "You are to worship me," basically. Jesus is saying that to him. Tells the devil right then, "Bow to me." And then from that, what happens in verse 11? Does he bow? No. It says, then the devil leaveth him.
He left him.
So he's not bowing right now. But there will come a day where he will bow down to Jesus Christ.
Every knee... So bow, every tongue confess
that Jesus Christ is Lord.
So now, B, would you also like to take Matthew 2, 8 through 12? So take a look at this. So remember that proskuneo, right? Jesus himself teaches, "You shall proskuneo God and him only." Right? And go ahead.
"And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
So the verse 11 there, notice, they, this is the Magi, they fell down and proskuneoed him. Okay, so they worshipped. You know, Jesus just teaches in the same book, a couple chapters later, he only worshiped God. And here, they are rightly proskuneo worshiping him. And we also see Jesus accepts worship later in the Gospels. There's a time when his apostles worship him, and he accepts that worship. So whenever an angel, one of God's angels, somebody's so taken with their grandeur or their majesty of his angels, and they try to worship those angels, the angels say, "Whoa, don't do that. That's, you're off, you know, that's wrong. You can't do that. You know, worship God alone." But when anybody comes and worships Christ, he accepts the worship, and it is right. It is a right thing to do, to worship Christ, because he is the Son of God. So, we talked a little bit about the Trinity in our Sunday school class.
Also the leper. Of the 10 lepers, the one leper ran back and fell at his feet.
Right.
Worshipping him,
yeah. So,
and he didn't say, "Get up." He said, "Where are the other nine?"
Yeah.
So.
You know, so it's important, it's an important aspect of Christian theology. We have the highest theology of any faith. Religion. Everybody tries, you know, some people have argued that the Trinity is trying to put God in a box. I would say the Trinity you know, the doctrine of the Trinity is a testimony to the fact that it's impossible to do, because it's not very far over our heads, but it is a little bit over our heads to kind of understand the interdimensional nature of all that. But just to try to conceptualize it for you, we are theists, meaning that as Christians we believe that God is separate from his creation, unlike pantheists who believe that God is all, God is in everything, God is this, God is that, God is the couch, God is me, you know, God is the air, God is you, you know. And the absurdity of that is off the charts, you know, because if you take that to its logical conclusion, as one of our former pastors used to teach, you know, it's like, you know, okay, if that's true, then I'm God, and the gun is God, and the bullet is God, and the air that the bullet goes through is God, and you're God, and so when I murder you, it's all God. You know, I'm like, what? You know, that's ridiculous. It's total garbage. And then, so there's other people who are deists who think that God just wound up the universe and hit go and then just walked away and lets us all figure it out for ourselves. You know, that's like the Freemasons and, you know, other people like that who believe that type of God. And then there's monotheists, you know, who believe in one God, and that's true and correct. However, the Christian theology is far and away greater than all others because of the Trinity. Because God is separate from his creation, God the Father. Yet God sent his Son into creation and fused himself to his creation through his Son forever.
And for what
permanently.
Purpose? And for what purpose?
to save us.
So that we then can be refused
into eternity
to God.
Yeah. And then his Spirit is the power and presence of God that is there here in the world, available to anyone who available to anyone who hears a Christian witness, so that they can come to the Lord. And then once they do get salvation through Jesus Christ, they can be filled with his Spirit and empowered with his Spirit for the ministry. So you have, you know, God separate from his creation, but active inside of it. That's basically why our theology is the highest theology of any religion out there. It's because it's multidimensional. It's the only one that's true and actually correct. For, you know, that kind of helps, right? And then, you know, other than that, it's the one that makes the most sense, because you have to have a God that's separate from his creation. Yet, for our faith to be worth anything, you have to have a God that's active in his creation. And so how does he do that? Through his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit, you know, active and working inside of his creation to save us and take us back into an eternal state.
Saves the sinner, heals the sick, casts out devils, or raises the dead.
Sure. Okay, so we can definitely worship. We can feel comfortable worshiping Christ. Can you pray to Christ? Sure, you can. Of course, you can. You can pray to God. You know, I think the more correct thing to do is to pray to God the Father in the Spirit, in the name of his Son Jesus Christ. But if you say, "Jesus, help me," I mean, you know,
he intercedes for us.
So, yeah. You know, and it's interesting to go look at these anti-Trinitarian groups. They're always very strange. You know, it's always like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Unitarians, strange cult breakoffs of Christianity, right? Where it's, they just can't, you know. And it's interesting to actually go back to the Gospels and look at the Gospels and look at the Pharisees. And they were Trinitarians. If you really think about it, they were Trinitarians. Because, they hated the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. But every time that he claimed to be the Son of God, they said, "You're making yourself out to be God." You know, the modern Jewish belief doesn't believe that the Messiah will be the Son of God. Back in those days, they did believe that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. So every time they take out stones to kill Jesus, or they want to push him off a cliff, or they want to, you know, crucify him, or they want to do this, or they want to do that, it's specifically because they're accusing him of making himself out to be God. And he doesn't deny it. So they are, you see what I mean? The Pharisees of the Old Testament, they are Trinitarians. You know, they understood what that implies. They understood the implication. Modern day Jews, they just believe the Messiah is going to be like a man, just like Moses. That's what they believe. They believe it's just going to be like a Moses type person. And they're getting ready. They're getting ready because they believe it's time. They believe it's time. They believe their Messiah is going to come. And this, talk about, something's going on between France and the United States behind the scenes, more than what the news is telling us. Something's going on. There's something deeper. It was just Macron, he came out and just the other day and said, if the U.S. doesn't release their peace plan after the midterm elections, we're going to release ours. That's a direct quote from Emmanuel Macron, the
president of France.
Yeah, prime minister or president, whatever.
Well, they gave up on God a long time ago.
I don't know. it's interesting to see the tension, the tension is all surrounding it. Russia and Turkey, they're all Assyria, they're all primed and poised right there, Syria is right there on the border.
Yeah, and they built a new military post not even 20 miles away from the border of Israel.
Israel got fired on today.
Yeah, in the Gaza Strip, there's over 200 rockets that went back and forth. And it's getting very, very tense, everybody's waiting, and then there's this guy in the shadows, this Kushner guy, he's always in the shadows, you see him in the news shots, and he's kind of always in the background, he never really says anything, he's never up front and center, he's always, in the shadows, in the background, you see him in, behind,
everywhere.
Trump, or you see him behind, this person, or you see him kind of walking off this way or walking off that way, but he's very, very, I'm very nervous about that guy. So, very, very interesting to see that all this is, it's all just coming together very, very soon.
Well, the Red Sea, the Dead Sea is starting to drain, too. So, and that's supposed to be one of the last signs, too. It's been lowering and lowering, and Israel's getting greener and greener, and so the prophecies are coming to pass, or they're happening very quickly. So.
The only way that the Dead Sea that loses water is through evaporation.
Evaporation, right.
That's the only way. And it's really interesting because the Jordan is the only river that does not enter, that does not drain into a large body or sea or an ocean or something like that.
It drains
into a spot that's 70 feet below sea level.
Sea level, yeah.
It's really crazy.
And
very
it's
odd.
Also about it happening faster too, because I believe they're put up a desalinization plant too, so they're trying to turn the Dead Sea into drinkable water, because the estimates of the gold that's at the bottom of the Dead Sea is unbelievable. So if they get to the bottom of the Dead Sea, they're going to have so much gold that more gold, they say, is at the bottom of the Dead Sea than it's in the entire world. So.
Wow. Never heard that before. But I don't doubt it. Lots of things are happening. Lots of things are happening, and there's the Sanhedrin has reformed, the Council of 70.
Wow, serious?
They've reformed.
That's awesome.
They're not an official body, but they think of themselves as an official body. And they, the Temple Institute has recreated all this stuff. All they're really waiting for is a temple, and that's what a lot of people are speculating on right now, is that they believe that this peace plan, whoever it is, apparently the U.S. has theirs, France has theirs, there's all these speculations. the speculation is that part of the peace plan is they're going to figure out a way to rebuild the temple. Somewhere close to the Temple Mount, or on the Temple Mount, or next to, you know, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, or something. You know, that's the big thing right now, is that everybody's waiting for that to happen. Boy, if you get news of that, if we see that happen, I mean, boy, you're the time is getting very close. Very close. Very, very close. Okay, so let's look at this. So the coming of Christ in chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw, now this is really interesting. Take a look at the difference between this and Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, so Revelation 19, 11. Revelation 4, 1 says, "And I saw a door standing open in heaven." And John was harpazo, you know, raptured up to heaven. Now in verse 11 it says, "And I saw heaven opened." That's a little different, right? I saw, you know, it's not a door standing open in heaven. He sees heaven itself open. "And behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes a flame of fire, and upon his head many diadems, and he has a name written, which no one knows except himself, and is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So Jesus opens heaven, and he's coming back, riding on a horse. And it's finally the conquering king that shatters the posterity of the kingdoms of men, with the Jewish king, the servant king, the human king, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. So remember in Daniel, remember that stone that's without hands, you know, taken from without hands, and it smashes at the feet of this revived Roman Empire, the ten toes, right? Or on the dragon, the ten horns, the same thing. And, you know, man sees it as like the final piece of this great posterity of man's history of dominating the earth and subduing it. And God just sees it as an abominable beast. You know, so the way Daniel sees the vision versus the way King Nebuchadnezzar sees it is very indicative of the two types of people that you have inside the kingdom of God and outside of it.
Verse 15 on, which is interesting in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, it says, towards the end of it, it says, "And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And so what happened upon the cross was the full wrath of God, the winepress of God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus Christ. So he alone is the only one who is worthy then to mete out that same wrath unto the earth. And so when he returns with the two-edged sword, he will come down and he, right there, Jesus will put the winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And so this is no joke. Coming down, he's going to set it in order, he's going to bring the full fury and wrath of God, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. So the 1,000-year reign, he will rule, smite the nation, and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron, and he's going to put down the full wrath of God Almighty on the earth.
Yes sir. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 9. Okay, so let's look at Zechariah 9:9-10. And then we're also going to read Zechariah 14:1-9.
"Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." I think that's the Euphrates River.
Right. That is the Euphrates, right. Okay, so now, this was prophesying about Christ's first coming. Okay, so he fulfilled this on what we call Palm Sunday. And he fulfilled it, and he rode into Jerusalem, on the young colt, and he, you know, and so the spiritual significance, if you think about it like this, he rides on a colt, but it's a colt that on which no one has ever yet sat, if you remember. That's from the Gospels. It's a colt on which no one has ever yet sat. But the donkey, that's the female. That's the mother of the colt, the foal, right? So this is a young donkey, and so this was a Jewish practice, and you can actually see it, you can go read about it in 2 Kings, when David, King David, has Solomon, his son, ride on his choice young colt donkey, and he rides in, and he's riding in as on the donkey as a sign of succession. You know, he's succeeding his father David as king, Solomon is, and as he succeeds his father David as king, he's doing it in peace. You know, he rides in on that donkey in peace, and if you notice these verses here, it's saying he is just and endowed with salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of the donkey. And so Matthew brings out the fact that the donkey and the foal are there. So why are both of them there? Well, the mother is there because the foal is possibly not even yet fully weaned. Okay? So it's not the foal, the colt possibly is not even fully weaned and or is not ready to be separated from its mother yet. So much like Israel and the church, you know, when the church was first forming, Israel was about to be destroyed. You know, Jerusalem and everything was about to be destroyed. So when, you know, it's kind of like there was a time when the church wasn't ready to be separated from Mother Israel, and there's a time when that is going to happen, and once that happens, Jesus, you know, or that did happen, and once the church is caught up and born out of this world into a new reality and the resurrection bodies, there's going to be Israel is going to go into labor. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the travail, the time of the travailing. And so when you have Jesus coming back, now let's read the passage about Jesus coming back. Okay, so this is Zechariah 14, 1 through 9.
Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall be continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one, and his name one.
If you also look at the beginning of 14, too, where it says how much of Jerusalem is going to be. How much of it? Half. So you have the 10 virgins, where 5 get saved and the 5 get left. And that's a reference there, too. The 50-50.
And so this passage is referencing that day when Christ rides back on a white horse, and he stands on the Mount of Olives. He splits it in half. And it's interesting, it's kind of like verse 5 here talks about the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And you can read about that in Amos, the book of Amos. It starts out with the first couple of verses talk about the great earthquake, 2 years before the great earthquake. And that passage is really interesting because if you you go back, just to go back a few pages, it'll be there. Amos chapter 1. Take a look at this. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherders from Tekoa. What does Tekoa mean? Trumpets.
Trumpets.
It means trumpets. Which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. In other words, there was an earthquake so well known that it was just known as the earthquake.
Not an earthquake or a earthquake, but the one.
The earthquake. The big one, right. And so we always talk about that with California being, you know, so ripe for earthquakes. I believe it's possible that this is a veiled reference to the rapture when, remember, those who are dead in Christ will rise first. I mean, it was just a...
You know, it's also possible, since the fault line, I didn't think about this, but all the fault lines throughout the entire world are interconnected together.
Mm-hmm.
And so when Jesus comes back and sets foot and those two split, it could be possible that that reverberation of earthquake then carried throughout the entire world. So that everyone would, because the Bible does say everything will shake. Everything.
The mountains will be leveled. Shake. The islands.
The high will go up and the low will come down. The valleys will go up. Tsunamis. And the mountains will come down.
You know, tsunamis.
Like everything's going to change. Everything.
Oh my gosh.
And it's going to be, well, think about the rapture. Everybody's always, you know, in all the movies and everything they talk about, they're just talking about the people disappearing. They always miss it. Like, I can't believe it every time I see it. They always miss the part where, well, those who are asleep shall in no wise precede those, you know, we who are alive and remain shall in no wise precede those who have passed on. In other words, the graves are going to open. Now, can you imagine? Okay, so let's say it is exactly 50-50. Let's just say, for whatever reason, it's 50% of all the people, all the believers, right? Well, there's been billions of people who have called, called the name of Christ. Now, let's just say 50% of them are actual genuine believers. Well, that's billions of graves that are, you see what I mean? That's billions of graves that are opening. Talk about an earthquake. I mean, that's going to be all over the world.
Well, can you imagine the cremated remains that have been scattered?
That too.
Everything.
People who are like,
everywhere.
Imagine those cremated remains are buried 20 feet underground. Well, they're going to come up, right? I mean, God knows where every last particle is.
Well, they found Peter's house, which is how many feet below?
Oh, right, yeah.
Okay, which how many feet below? So you take the ground from where
30
they found
feet,
Peter's,
right.
That's 30 feet. And now they were buried 6 feet below that, the graves of the people during mm-hmm. that time. So, and then go below that, go to the time of Noah. And so, yeah, everything's going to just...
There's going to be a... It's going to be an event. You know, I don't... Like, people talk about it as a secret, like the secret rapture. There's, I don't think it's going to be a secret. I think it's going to be a worldwide cataclysm. You know, it's going to be a cataclysm that everybody's just trying to recover from. But, and then this happens at the end. So this happens when Jesus comes back. And notice, for in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." You know, speaking of the church coming back with Christ coming
the
back
other
to
reference
him.
Was all the saints too.
Alright. Yeah, holy ones, saints, same in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, holy ones and saints, that's basically what it meant. Okay, so let's look at chapter 19, verse.
Back to Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation
12.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. So if you look back at, and I'm thinking I mentioned it earlier this evening, but possibly, remember in the passage where it says, well, at that time, we will see him just as he is, because we will be like him. So when it gives this appearance of Jesus, it's possible that maybe this will be how people know who we are, because we will share a likewise appearance.
The likeness of Christ.
Okay, so let's look at Revelation 1. This is a description, again, of Jesus.
Revelation 1, verses 12 through 16. Mm-hmm. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been caused to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength.
Quite an appearance. But eyes like flaming fire, feet like burnished bronze.
John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead.
John obviously didn't bear that resemblance yet, you know, and none of us will until that time, until we get our resurrected bodies. But that's going to be something to see. Yeah, that's something. Alright. So, Jesus' heavenly glorified appearance, we know we shall be like him, and we'll see him as he is. Perhaps we will have similar physical traits. Who knows? I don't know. Certainly we won't share the same glory as him. You know, he's the head, and we're the body. But, nevertheless, you know, we are going to be changed. We're going to be different.
We will share in his glory.
Yeah. Did you have
Christ-like?
Christ-like, yes, Christ-like. Okay, so now Randy had mentioned earlier this next passage in Revelation. Let's look at this about the wine press, right? So now notice this is interesting. Verse 13 through 15. And he, this is Jesus, is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. All right. So notice that his robe is already dipped in blood, right? It's already dipped in blood. Now, key thing here. Go back to a couple of pages, to Revelation chapter 14. Okay, and if you're diligent, there's a lot of people who get really hung up. They get really hung up about second coming, and you know, we had a gentleman who joined us at the beginning of this class. You know, who, you know, God bless him. And I think he's a very diligent student and a very good Christian brother and a great believer in Christ. But I know what he was listening to, he was listening to some Christian radio, he's listening to these debates, and I could just sense that he was having his mind closed to the pre-tribulation rapture because of these people who he's just, you know, some people are just so, they feel so guilty or something. I don't know what it is. They feel like, well, I've lived in America for the last 60 years or 50 years or 30 years or whatever it might be, right? And, you know, therefore I've lived a pretty blessed life, and so, you know, I need to be thrown to the lions and the tigers in the Roman Colosseum for me to gain my Christian stripes. You know what I mean? That's kind of, it's just an attitude that's out there. People feel like, well, why should I, living here in, you know, 20th century or 21st century America, be so blessed to just live this life and leave it to Beaver white picket fence land, and then, you know, just get raptured out before any trouble hits?
That's not life as I've experienced it.
Yeah.
It's not. I have suffered my trials.
Sure.
Many. And I feel very fortunate to have survived.
Sure.
Literally.
Sure. And lots of us have. Lots of us have. But I was having this argument with him. One second. I was having this argument with him, and he was talking about, and I really tripped him up too, because I tripped him up here, because no, it's the second coming. You know, and like he was insisting that there was one second coming. And I challenged him, find one place in the Bible, anywhere, where it says the words second coming. Anywhere. Find it anywhere in the New Testament where it says second coming. The word second and the word coming right next to each other. Anywhere in the New Testament. Anywhere. And he thought about it for a second. And see, he was like, oh, the word rapture is not in the Bible. And, you know, he was kind of like going through that thing. And I was like, the word second coming isn't in the Bible. Anywhere. It's a thing that you've mentally heard it, so you've been ingrained with it. Yes, Jesus is coming back. But to say that he can only come back once, or twice, or three, or four, or five, or six, or seven, or eight, or nine times, you're trying to put him in a box and limit what he can do. He can do whatever he wants to do. And so my point here is, real quick, and I know some people have some things they want to share, but just look at this real quick. Verse chapter 14, if you go back to Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. We know the 144,000 were in the world. They were sealed on their forehead and protected. And they are, in my treatment of this, they're his groomsmen for the wedding ceremony. And now that the wedding is ready, notice what he does. He shows up on Mount Zion. He picks them up. And look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. Where are they now?
Heaven.
They're in heaven. Jesus goes and he picks them up. You know, they've completed their witness, and they're inviting everybody to the marriage supper of the Lamb during the tribulation period. They're saying, hey, don't take the mark of the beast. Hey, you know, believe in Jesus, accept salvation. Don't worry about getting your head chopped off. You're gonna be in paradise just like that. You know, so they're out there doing their ministry, and now they congregate on Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem. He shows up, and he picks them up. He picks them up, and they go there. Now they're in heaven in the throne room of God. So, go ahead.
No, I was going to say, because my scripture says that 144,000 who had been redeemed from the world.
From the world, right.
Well, yeah, in that verse 4, it says, redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So they are only the first fruits. Yeah.
So they show up. They're on earth. Now they're in heaven. Who picked them up? Jesus. So in Revelation 4, Jesus, you know, calls us up to heaven. Now he shows up and he pulls them up to heaven. So how many times can Jesus come back during this time? As many times as he wants. You know, it's like we're, you know, where does a 800-pound gorilla sit? You know, anywhere he wants, right? How many times can Jesus come back during this time? As many times as he wants to. He can come back and do this really quick. He can come back and do that really quick. He can come back and do anything he wants, anytime he wants. So just to say, like, the second coming, it's one coming, you know, it's not two, it's not three. No, like here, we just saw, you saw one right here. And now, pay attention to this, this is my point. His robe is dipped in blood already. Okay? His robe is dipped in blood already. And this is before Armageddon. It's before the Battle of Armageddon. So, what happens, and you're going to find out what happens in Isaiah 63. Did you want to share your other comment?
Oh, the comment is, it's easier to keep a diet when you're in a health food store than when you're in a chocolate factory. And so, America is a chocolate factory. And so it's harder sometimes to do the good thing when there's so much evil possibility of being prevalent. And so, in other countries where you get... If I was in a Muslim country right now and I came right out and said, I'm a Christian, then boom, you're dead. So then you don't go through a whole life of dying to yourself, dying to your flesh, waking up every day and denying yourself so that you can let Christ live in you. To live as a Christian, every day when I wake up, I have to say, no, Randy, we're not sinning today. We're not doing what Randy wants to do. We're doing what God wants to do. And so if you're living for Christ and you're living in a lap of luxury, it's harder sometimes, I think, to come out of that luxury because you get lulled to sleep, and it's easier than if you have someone in your face saying, are you a Christian? You know, and so that's how people don't see it. But the countries that grow the fastest are the countries where they're being martyred. Where church explosion is happening is when people are being killed right now for the cause of Christ. The church is not exploding in America right now because there is no persecution from the government. There's only a persecution of the flesh. We're being persecuted by sin, by the flesh.
Tertullian's dictum? The blood. The seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs?
Yeah.
You can make the argument it is more persecuting and harder to live in the lap of luxury and be a Christian. You can make that argument. Because you could have some...
Water is being turned up very slowly on the boil here. And when you're trying to wake up other people and you're saying, wake up, we're being killed. You're being killed. You don't even know it. You're being lulled to sleep like sirens led to your destruction. And you're asleep and you don't even see it.
It's like the frog in the water.
Frog in the water pot, right?
Yeah.
But I mean, no, I'd be the first to raise my hand and say, I do not want to be eaten alive by ravenous tigers. You know, I would hate for that to happen. But
it would be over
it would be over very quick. And then at the same time, those martyrs who suffered that way, you know, imagine them just flip the script, you know, like we're in their shoes and they're in our shoes, and they're living in the lap of luxury and they succumb to the flesh and to sin and to distancing themselves from God, and you know what I mean? So
God puts us exactly where he wants us to be, and we're handling exactly what he wants us to handle.
Right. There's different...
And so... Yeah.
You know, there's different trials that different groups of people have had to face. True. Very true. Let's read this really quick, and then we'll finish this up next week, and then we'll also have session 41 ready for you, Revelation chapter 20. But notice, remember his robe is already dipped in blood, right? Look at this interesting passage from Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 6. Do you guys want to split it up, two verses each? Carol, and then George, and then John? Two verses a piece?
Two verses.
Just so everybody gets to read.
Okay. Let me mark it, though, so I don't get kind of... I'm on a roll. Okay.
You can read it all if you want to.
No. Okay. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, in crimson garments, so magnificently dressed, marching so full of strength? It is I, whose word is saving justice, whose power is to save. Why are your garments red, your clothes like someone treading the winepress?
I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people's no, from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come.
I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth.
So this is Bozrah in Edom. Edom is from Esau, Jacob and Esau, right? So Edom is the country that existed after, Jacob has his name changed to Israel. Esau becomes the nation of Edom. And they're diametrically opposed to each other. You know, Edom and Esau represent the flesh.
And Esau was red.
Esau was a red man, right? Hairy, red, hairy man. And Jacob, Israel, represents the spirit. Okay? So it's they're contrary. So like for instance Herod, we read about Herod earlier tonight. Herod the Great, he was an Idumean, meaning that he was an Edomite. And he tried to please the Jews by making things, by elaborating the palace, right? I mean, he made the temple. He spent 47 years making the temple this magnificent, huge structure that was added onto from when they rebuilt it during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So, but Herod was a wicked, satanic person because he's feigned wanting to go worship the king, yet he saw himself as being the king. So he actually wanted to go kill Jesus. That's why he goes and he murders all the infants in the area. So Edom is representative of the flesh, representative of rebellion against God. And so when you see here, notice this. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments glowing, colors from Bozrah? It's a city in Edom. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And then he says, it is I. In other words, it's God himself speaking. Jesus. This is Jesus himself. And what is he doing? He's treading the winepress alone. And so before the Battle of Armageddon, he's already come back, and there is this one place in Revelation. You can see it in Revelation.
In Iraq. There's a city that I was in, and it was called Bozrah.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. And it's actually called because there was so many, there was more, it's called Bloody Bozrah, because it was horrible. So that's what it was, Bozrah, you go in with blood, so.
And, okay, also in chapter 14, really quick, and it's in verse 19, chapter 14. And the angel swung his sickle to earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridles for a distance of 200 miles. This is happening. Now, some say this is the Battle of Armageddon. I'm saying, I believe this is actually happening before the Battle of Armageddon, that Jesus goes and he fights this battle just by himself. And there's this rebellion that rises up before Armageddon, and he just goes, we've talked about hearing angels that look like they're a skyscraper, right? I can just see Jesus in his wrath and his fury, appearing on the scene 10 stories tall, and there's this rebellion that has risen up that is so wicked and evil of all the stuff that we've read about in Revelation. And I can just see him, he just comes and just smashes these people to smithereens because they're so wicked and so evil and so refusing of repentance and refusing of his grace and his mercy. And they're damaging these other people who are still eligible for salvation. So, interesting thing to think about, but notice, you know, the fact that when he's riding down to the Battle of Armageddon, his robe is already dipped in blood. In other words, so my point is, in Revelation chapter 14 he shows up.
Some say
later in 14 he shows up again.
Some say it was the blood from the crucifixion too.
And the his blood. And he shows up in Revelation chapter 4, shows up in Revelation chapter 19. You know, so just remember, you know, when people say the second coming, we all know what we mean when we say that. We mean when he finally comes and permanently lands on earth for the 1,000-year millennial reign. We know what we mean when we say that, but during that transition time, in between that time and the time when that happens, he's popping in and out at will, I believe, like whenever he needs to. He can show up on the scene, and there's nothing that says in Scripture that would indicate that he can't do that.
In fact, there's more in Scripture to suggest he can come to be with us whenever he wishes.
No, he's appearing to many Muslims right now. So they're getting saved.
Getting saved. All right, any prayer requests tonight?
My son.
Still your son?
Her ear.
Zachary, and your ear. Is it both ears? Mm-hmm.
Are you having surgery?
No, on the head.
It just started ringing last night.
Oh, it's an idea. Sunday.
Well, that's right. Yeah.
My husband has tinnitus.
Yeah, but it just started out of nowhere. And it's really intense.
It could be. Have you felt any nausea?
Yes.
Okay. I would say you need to go to an ear, nose, and throat person because I have Meniere syndrome, and my ear rings like a fire alarm going off when the liquid in my ear gets full, and it does make you very nauseous.
Do you have objections?
Well, the court got finished, so they did not change the wording to say that I was never in the arrears, but they zeroed it out, and so I forgave the judge and the lawyer for falsely accusing me. So that's done. So whenever they send me the bill for the courts, I'll have to pay that. But that's finished.
And Betty Shepherd, my son-in-law's mother.
Friend of mine, sorry.
They're wanting to put her in hospice today, but she was so dehydrated and everything, they're sending her to the hospital to see if that'll help some of the problems she's been having.
Okay.
Friend of mine's family lost their house in Cisco during the fire.
Yeah.
A friend of ours, her son and his wife, she goes to Bethany. Her son and his wife had just bought a house there in Paradise 2 weeks ago before the fires, and it's gone.
Well, she told me that they were, you know, the fires that hit California 6 months ago, you know, that area, mm-hmm. They were involved in that, and their house was partially burned. That's why they got out of that area and moved to Paradise.
Oh, my God.
And now they can't, there's no, they can't get through, you know, she's worried.
I just can't believe anybody would want to go and move to California.
I know.
All the earthquakes and the fire and everything.
And the mudslides.
Yeah, wow.
I don't even know why my granddaughter went to school there. She said they wanted her, so she went. Mm-hmm.
But I do think we need to pray for those poor people.
Oh, definitely.
Oh.
No. Okay.
And that's a hot fire.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for this fellowship, and we thank you for the teachings that you've had for us tonight. And as we meditate on these teachings, we just pray that you would, by your will, that you would bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships that we know about. We just pray that you would bless Dennis's son, Zachary, and help him in his situation. We pray that you would send your spirit to come alongside him and help him through and out of his various difficult circumstances. and that you would just help build his faith through that process. And then we pray, Lord, that you would bless Bea and her ailments and her ears, that you would just help her to get the right treatment for it, and that you would also send your healing touch upon it and strengthen her through it and restore her to full health and wholeness. We also pray for Betty Shepherd, who's enduring many physical ailments as well, and we pray that you would bless her and help her to overcome them with your healing touch and your strengthening touch upon these ailments, and please minister to her and help her through this time in her life. And we thank you, Lord, for Randy's situation being resolved peaceably, and that hopefully it's another step in the healing process for his family. And we just pray that you'll bless them moving forward, his entire family, his ex and his children. We also pray, Lord, that you would bless the people who are suffering all the loss from the terrible disaster of the fires in California. And we just pray that you would bless them and help them to receive love and charity from people who are there to help, the first responders and the people who are don't get hit with these terrible fires. We just pray that you would bless them and help them to reach out to these people who have suffered a lot of loss and a lot of grief and sorrow and turmoil during this time and the upheaval in their lives. And especially, Lord, we just pray that if and when necessary, that maybe it's also can be used as a spiritual wake-up call for some of them to realize that the material things in this world are not immutable, and they are subject to rust and decay and moth and everything else, and that it could be an opportunity to spiritually enable and empower them to develop a faith with you. And we just pray that you would take care of their physical needs as well as their spiritual needs in the aftermath of this disaster. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord, that you would just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us your guidance and your protection on all of our lives, and return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I bake these and then put them in the Pepperidge Farm.